All right, y'all ready? Y'all remember on the very first day last year, okay, I said that the Old Testament is preparation. It prepares us for what we're going to see in the New Testament. It prepares us for what we see fulfilled in the New Testament. And then what we have in the New Testament is the realization. Those prophecies that were made and all of that, we see fulfilled now as we go into the New Testament. So, when we get into the New Testament now, what we're going to see, especially in the Gospels, is that many of those prophecies about Christ and His coming and how He fulfilled the sacrificial systems and all that, many of those are fulfilled. But we still have a whole lot of them that aren't fulfilled. And so we'll see a lot of those, the fulfillment, at least in writing, of those prophecies in the latter part of the New Testament when we talk about the book of Revelation and all of that. That's where we'll see the fulfillment of a lot of those prophecies that weren't fulfilled when Christ came the first time. And so we're going to go into the New Testament and where we're going to see Christ. We're going to see Jesus. And of course, we're going to see how Jesus has fulfilled many of those sacrifices as we go into the New Testament. Now, when we go over there, we're going to see that there are four Gospels. Four different Gospel accounts. Now, why is it necessary, do you think, to have four accounts? Why couldn't they all just kind of get together and write one account? Why four? Do what?
Perspective.
Different.
Good.
Different location.
Okay. Different location. I mean, it just kind of, I mean, it gives just, a variant view of who Christ is. If one picture is worth 1,000 words, then how about four? Okay. I mean, you got a whole lot. It's much more valuable. And so what we see with each one of these Gospels is that it kind of gives a four-dimensional picture of Christ. Okay? And now, this is... Yeah?
Did each writer know the other writer was even writing? And then, if so, did they read their work and say, oh, I want to adjust what I think about that?
Well,
That's kind of a...
There is among liberal scholars who want to take this and shred it up, there is an opinion that, yeah, Matthew copied from Mark, and Mark and another writer, which was what they call Q, kind of conspired together, and then Luke, and there's no, that they can't reconcile that. That, I mean, in the end, it's still, they have a lot of open questions that they can't answer. Okay? So, yeah, they did know each other when they were, I mean, because a lot of times they served.
They were with each other during the writing.
Well, no, not, but they knew each other, and so they would have had the same, I mean, they would have kind of experienced Christ, but it's a different thing. I wish that I would have done this activity with you guys. I didn't think about it until you brought this question up. But this is a neat activity to do. I usually take, like, two different couples. And I put them in four different rooms, and I tell them, okay, write about what you did as a couple this past weekend. Okay? Well, obviously, did that couple spend the weekend together? I mean, they were together, so they experienced the same thing, and this couple experienced the same thing. But you ought to see, I've done that before, where they've written it out. It's like, wow. I mean, you know, a very different perspective. I mean, you definitely get the same big picture of what they did, but very, very different details. Yeah, and so that's what we get with the Gospels. Very, very different details. Okay, and another thing is, and this is very important. We're gonna spend a lot of time in Matthew tonight because I'm gonna really show you the importance of this, okay? Each one of these Gospels have a different audience in mind. Okay? They have a different audience in mind. In Matthew, and we'll go through this in depth. Matthew is writing, he's writing about the Messiah King. And he's going to really focus on this idea of a lion. I mean, the king of the beasts. His audience is the Jews, Israel. That's his main audience. Now, does that mean we don't read it? No, there are a lot in Matthew that we can take and apply in our lives. There are a lot of principles that are there. But we need to remember that he is specifically writing about this Jewish king who is coming to a Jewish people, and he is under the Mosaic law. And when he teaches his disciples, he is teaching them according to the law. All right? And so, and I'll show you, when you understand that context and you're reading some of this stuff, a lot of these passages where we're looking at it and going, man, that really confuses me. Well, yeah, because it's to a different audience. That was under a different covenant. Before he even died on the cross, okay? Anyway, I'm going ahead of myself. Matthew is about Messiah the King. Mark is writing to the Roman. It's a Roman audience, and it's about the servant. He's writing about Jesus as the servant. He's taking what Isaiah 53, well, that big chunk of Isaiah that talks about the servant. Mark is really expounding on that, and he's really showing us what that's like. Now I'm writing these animals here because the animals sort of like because it's important later on. All right, he's going to really focus on this idea of an ox. An ox. Now Luke is going to focus not on the messiahship of Jesus, although he'll bring that out. That's not his focus. What Luke is going to really focus on and show us and expound for us is this idea of Jesus as a man. He's a man. And when he's writing, he's primarily writing to the Greeks. All right? Now, let me just give you this. A lot of people believe this. Now,
Luke presents the blank of life.
Luke presents
the blank of life.
The Son of Man.
Thanks.
There you go. The next one, John presents the Son of God. I'll just give you that. Okay. This is a view that's held by some, and I kind of go back and forth on it. But let me just tell you what a lot of people believe. You know, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote also Acts. Y'all realize that? Okay, same author. Okay, Luke is very, very detailed. He was a very educated man. He went out and he researched all the stuff. He puts it together. All right. A lot of people believe that Luke was writing his gospel and the book of Acts for Paul's lawyer in Rome as a background and to help that lawyer for the defense of Paul. Okay? Now, and that's why he is very specific, very detailed in a lot of what he writes. Now, I don't know if I believe that. Sometimes I think, yeah, that might be. Sometimes we don't know. Okay? But there's a lot of people that believe that. Okay? And the obviously the animal that goes with this is man. Okay? And John is going to focus on the God part of Jesus, the deity. That's his focus. And he is, John is going to be writing to the believer. And in that sense, John's gospel is a little different from these other three. These three are called the synoptics. John is written, it's a little different. He's presenting to us the deity of Jesus. And so he goes about it a little different way. And then the animal associated with this, and we'll, you'll see this when we get into Revelation for sure, is the eagle. Okay? It's the eagle. And so we're going to look at how these Gospels kind of mesh together to present this Jesus, who he was. Because each one is going to give us a different perspective of him and really focus in that part. Matthew is really going to hit this idea that he is the King. The King. And so we're going to see how all of these kind of blend the sovereignty and the humility and the humanity and the deity of Christ all together. But mostly what I want you to remember, because here's the I'm not knocking you if you believe this, because I grew up in a different church, in another church too, a different one, and this is what I believe because it was taught to me. Many people believe that when Jesus is born, bam, there's the church. There's Christianity. It started right there. See, Jesus is right there. That's Christianity. And everything that he says should be directly applied to the church. Well, no. Okay? Jesus is a Jew born under the law. Okay? And so that is the capacity in which he operated. All right? And I'll expand on that in just a minute. The church doesn't begin until after he sheds his blood and is resurrected and ascended to the Father, and then the Spirit is poured out upon the people. That's when the church begins, and that's when we begin to see now the church and the doctrines that come about that church begin to be formed. Okay, but in the Gospels, if you will keep in mind, really the Gospels should still be in the Old Testament. That would keep you better, you know, it'd keep you in the right mind, the right framework, okay? All right, let's start in Matthew. Matthew, as I said, is the gospel of Christ the King. By this time, okay, remember, we finished Malachi. And then there are 400 years of silence from God. Lots and lots of study into what the Torah is and all the oral stuff that come along with that. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so by this time, Israel now, Judaism now, has a pretty good developed sense of Christology. In other words, the Messiah. Okay? When Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant, yes, by that time they understood something about a Messiah and suffering. They understood Daniel to be referring to a Messiah. Now that may have not have been so 500 years prior to that, but they had understood this by this time. Okay? How do I know? Because, and I've used this before, because when the wise men from Persia come and they ask, where is this child to be born, the king of the Jews? Herod goes to who? The scholars of the day. And they said, where is this Messiah to be born? Well, they didn't say, what Messiah? We haven't developed a Messiah theology. We don't know what you're talking about. No. They said, oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And they actually cite Micah's passage where it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So by that time, they already had a pretty good understanding of Messiah. So when he's coming, so what they're expecting then is this great king that is to be born. This king that is to come and take over. This king is to come and start up the kingdom. All right, that's what they're looking for, and that's the perspective that Matthew is writing. This is your king. Everybody tracking with me so far? Okay? All right. Now, so he's going to be very careful to present Jesus as Christ and as the King of Israel. He's going to be very careful to show that he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Okay? And in order to do that, he is going to begin his book with a genealogy. Because every king must have a genealogy. So, open up to Matthew 1. We're not going to read the genealogy, but I just want everybody there. Matthew 1 is the genealogy. We have this Yeshua born. And so what Matthew's going to do is he's going to take him, and he's going to take him all the way through David, all right, to show that he is a descendant of David. But also, he's going to take him past David and show that he is a descendant of Abraham. Now, for those of you who were here last semester, why Abraham? Why is he going to take him all the way back to Abraham?
It
was to him that this covenant began, where out of you I'm gonna make this nation. I'm gonna bless this people. And out of you also is gonna come the one that's gonna do that. So that's why he takes it all the way back to Abraham. All right? Now Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. I'll tell you about why when we get to Luke. Okay? But Matthew just takes it back to Abraham. And the reason why is because we have to have the genealogy for a king. And to date, now, and I think I said this before, to date, this is the only genealogy of a Jewish king that survives. Okay? Because all the other genealogies were stored in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, guess what went with it? All the genealogies. Okay? So, this is the only one they know about. Yeshua. Okay? Now, when we start Matthew, I want you to go to chapter 4. Because I want you to see now the message that is proclaimed. Look at verse 17. 4:17. Everybody there? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and by the way, this is the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Okay? Notice what he's saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Remember when we were going through the Old Testament, I said the kingdom was the major, I mean, that was a big topic for Israel. Remember that? They are always thinking about the kingdom. All right? Now, when Jesus is here, he's saying, repent. Believe that I'm going to die 3 days, I'm going to be buried 3 days later, I'm going to rise again, And if you believe in that, then you will be saved. Is that what he's preaching? No. He is preaching what they call a kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the same gospel that John was preaching. All right? Now, the reason why, well, I'll just ask you, why is the kingdom at hand?
Because the king's there.
Because there's the king. I'm the king. Okay? And I'm saying, and so the way that the kingdom is going to be brought in is that this nation of Israel has to repent. Okay? Everybody there? Okay? This is not the gospel of grace. Okay? We, as a church, we don't teach repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because this is not for us. This is a message for Israel, proclaimed by its king. Okay? And by its forerunner, John the Baptist. Okay? Now, that's the message. Now, well, if the kingdom's coming and the king is here, how are you going to back that up, Jesus? How are you going to show us that you're really the king? Okay? Go down to verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25, and great, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay, you see that? This is the ministry of the king. Now, I think verse 25 is a big kind of summary verse of his ministry. All right, let me just kind of show you. This up here, y'all see the green part right here? That part right there, that is Galilee. Okay, for the most part. This down here, this is the Decapolis. They called it the Decapolis because Deca, 10. There were 10 main cities there. And so they called it the Decapolis. When we get down into this part right here and in the Decapolis, we're primarily dealing with Gentiles. Okay? And what you'll see is that Jesus will go back and forth over this sea. He'll go to Israel or Jews, and then sometimes he'll go to Gentiles. Okay? But the pattern you'll see in the Gospels is that he feeds the 5,000 Jews first, then he gets in his boat, and then he'll feed the 4,000 Gentiles next. Okay? But that's after a certain point. We can't go there yet. All right? Now, I'll tell you this. I mean, I know what that said, but when we look at all of the Gospels together, here's the big thing. Up here, he's a rock star. He's a superstar. Everybody loves Jesus up there. Okay? Everyone. They are following him. I mean, he's healing sickness. He's bringing sight to people that have been blind for all their life. So, yeah. And then when he comes down here, now, we know that he is a Jew under the law because the law says 3 times a year you have to go to Jerusalem to go to feasts. And sure enough, 3 times a year we see him going down to Jerusalem. Now, when he's down there, he does miracles and people flock to him. And they like him too. Until the heavy duty religious leaders come in. Now, down here, these aren't the lightweight religious leaders that are up here. These are the up and coming high priests and the up and coming big dogs. Okay? And they don't put up with it, so they squash a whole lot of stuff. The people want to like him down here, but the leadership's not having it. They try to squash him up there, but they can't. He is a rock star up here. All right? Now, notice what it is. He comes out just several verses before that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the king. And then notice what he does. He goes out on his ministry and he heals people. Boom, 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 boom. Why? Because Israel requires a sign. Israel requires a sign. And every time he does one of that, that's a sign. Okay? It's also very important to know, if you want to write in your paper or whatever, chapter 12, right here, before chapter 12, he heals people without question. Jesus, will you heal me? Sure, you're healed. I have a demon. Demon, be gone. Okay. By the way, there's a lot of demonic activity. Do you think that Satan is wanting to squash this whole Jesus thing out? Yeah, that's why you see more demonic, very outward demonic activity in the Gospels than you do later on and today. Now, are there still demons working in people today? Yeah, but you really see it very overtly here. Okay? Everybody hanging with me? Everybody good? Okay. After chapter 12, and I'll tell you why. After chapter 12, he changes his ministry. It's a little different. Before chapter 12, he's very open. He teaches very, very plainly. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And all. After chapter 12, he starts talking parables. What you talking about, Jesus? I don't know what you're saying. And then he requires a lot of times a person to have faith before he will heal them. So there's something big that happens in chapter 12. And we'll get there. Okay? Probably not tonight, so you'll have to come back next week. Okay? So we see that he's going out and his ministry, remember, is the gospel of the kingdom. This is a kingdom message. And this message is to Israel. Okay? Gentiles aren't waiting on a kingdom of a Jewish Messiah. This is for Israel. Okay? So, we have this. Now, we're going to go over to chapter 5. But before that, I've got to give you a lot of background stuff. And I'm sorry. All right? Chapters 5 through 7, what's that called? It's probably even a header in your book, in your Bible. Sermon on the Mount. Okay, everybody there? I mean, it's probably not a sermon. He's teaching. He's probably sitting down. All right, and that's what it is. Now, many places in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, when it talks about Messiah, it is the Messiah is going to be a teacher. He's going to teach us the Torah. All of the rabbis believed that Messiah was going to be a great teacher. Okay? Well, in chapters 5 through 7, that's what we see. We see Jesus as the rabbi teaching for us. Okay? Now, when I say the word Mishnah, do you know what I mean? Okay? M-I-S-H-N-A. A Mishnah is it just means commentary. Okay? Commentary. And that's what the rabbis would do. Throughout the centuries, they took the Torah and they commented on it. Okay? They made comments. And y'all, have y'all heard of the Talmud? Okay. The Talmud is the written collection of all those Mishnahs. That's not really a word, but Mishnah, okay? Now, they didn't write the Talmud until like 300 years after Jesus died. Okay? So, up until this time, all of these commentaries were part of the oral tradition. Okay? And here's what they would... You know, when they came to a passage in the Torah or in the prophets, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and then another rabbi would either comment on Rabbi so-and-so's comment, or he would make another comment. And I mean, you in these Mishnahs, you have Rabbi this and Rabbi that and Rabbi this, and then by the time they finish it, you kind of wonder if they even understood what it said at all. Because they can go all over the place with that. Okay? But that was the oral tradition. Okay? And what happened then is that this oral tradition of the Mishnah, that oral tradition, that commentary on the law, that became more authoritative than the law itself. Okay? They were taking what the rabbi said about the Torah as more authoritative than the Torah itself. Everybody, if you don't get this part, you'll be really lost in a minute. Just do a quick shake if you didn't get it, and I won't point you out. Okay, so this commentary became huge. All right, now, that didn't start off badly. Okay? It had really good motives. Let's just take, and I think I've covered this with a couple of other groups. I don't think I covered it with this one, but if I did, it's good to be. Okay? Let's take the commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay? So what they would do is they would take that commandment. What does it mean to keep it holy? Define holy. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. Define work. Can I get up and rake my leaves? And then go rest the rest of the day? Is that called work? Do I have to lay down all day? Is that called work? Okay? And so what you see is right here is the commandment. But then what they started doing is that they started adding all of these other fences around it. All right? To where by the time they finished adding all these fences, you couldn't even see the commandment anymore. All you saw was all of these oral traditions. Okay? All right? Now, when Jesus comes, and by the way, it's the Pharisees that push that. That is called Pharisaical Judaism. And they pushed the traditions. And those traditions to them were law. Not that. That. Okay? And so when Jesus comes and you see all these confrontations with the Pharisees, it's over this. Okay? It's over this. Because what Jesus is doing when He's here, He's breaking the traditions. He's not breaking the commandments. But they're accusing Him of breaking the commandments. And then He gets, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus didn't use idiot, I'm sure. At least in the English. Probably in the Aramaic, maybe. But he goes back and forth. All right? Now, a couple of things that I want you to see is like in... go to Matthew 15. I told you to go to 5, but I lied. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 2. All right, notice Here's an argument. The Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus. Verse 2. Why do your disciples break the, here it is, traditions of the elders? Okay? Why do they do that? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. See, there's not a law in the Hebrew Scriptures that say you have to wash your hand before you eat. Okay? There's probably a law about cleanliness or something, and they've made all these rules about that law. Okay? So, they're questioning now, why aren't you keeping these traditions? And don't you know that Jesus is telling His disciples, you don't have to do that. What are you doing? You don't have to do that. And so you know that those disciples, they're probably feeling pretty rebellious by this time. Anyway, go ahead. And He said to them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Okay, that's the commandment. Honor your father and mother, or you're going to die. We're going to put you to death. That's the commandment. But notice what they've done to it. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father, so for the sake of the tradition, you have made void the word of God. What they would do is that they would go and make a little contribution to the temple, and they would say, this contribution is made in my father's name. And it's probably a lot less than what they would have to do to support their father. And then say, oh, and I'm good. I've kept that commandment. No, you've kept the tradition. You've broken the commandment. Okay? And Jesus said, because of your traditions, you have nullified the Word of God. You see why they're like this. Okay? And so, when we go into the teachings of Jesus, you're going to see now, he's going to take that very offensive posture. Because He is the King defending the law. And He is the rabbi that's going to teach with authority. Okay? Alright, so, now, go to Matthew chapter 5 again. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching. He's teaching as a rabbi. And He's teaching His disciples. Alright? Now, what He's doing in this point is He's teaching the disciples, but all these other people are coming up to Him. And so they're just listening. So He has all these people out listening to Him as He's teaching His disciples, as a rabbi would do, a Jewish rabbi would do. Okay? All right? So He's there. Now, go to verse... We'll be all over this thing. Go to verse 17. He's teaching, and He's saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments... See, He is saying you have to keep the commandments. Do you see that? You have to keep these Mosaic commandments. All 613 of them. Boy, aren't you tired just thinking about that? Alright? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Alright? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? Now, if you're a believer and you're thinking that what Jesus is teaching right here is solely for the church, that's kind of scary. You mean I've got to work for this? Okay? Who's his audience?
Jews.
Okay? Now, let's just go back because I want to look at a couple of these things. And I may spend more time in Matthew than you want. And I want. But in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or destroy it." Why would they think that? Why would they think that? Good. That he's questioning the rabbis. And remember, they're watching him break all of these traditions. But remember, what are the traditions? They're just traditions. He's not breaking any of the commandments. Okay? That's one reason. Another reason why, in the chronology of things, he's already had his meeting with John. I mean, he's already had his meeting in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Okay? And what he's told Nicodemus is, unless you're born again, you ain't going to heaven. Now, that's in John. Okay, that's different from the other ones. And what he's doing there is he's saying, this is the criteria of getting into the kingdom. All right? Of getting into heaven. All right? That's the criteria. He's not talking about, here's what you do to maintain fellowship and to grow. All right? So he's already had these kind of conversations where people are thinking, man, it sounds like you're going completely against the law. The Mosaic covenant. Okay, so he's fighting that and he's battling that. Okay? Also, I want you to notice, how long is the Mosaic law going to last?
Until
a new law is put in place. But according to, look at verse 18. Not, there ain't one bit of, we're not going to lose one commandment out of 613 of them. Every one of them are going to be enforced until what? All is fulfilled. All right? So, we can have all eternity to wait on this. That's not going to happen until all is fulfilled. However, what happened?
It all got fulfilled.
It all is fulfilled. Okay? Who fulfilled it? He did. Okay? Everybody good with that? All right? Now, when we get over to Hebrews, I'll show you why we know we're under a different law, but not here. Because here, we're still under the Mosaic law. Okay? So, he's there. Now, he's fighting against the traditions of the elders, and he's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. I want you to go to a couple of verses. Go to Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Now, it says, "You have heard that it was said." What do you think that is? That's the tradition. That is the oral tradition that has been passed on and on and on. And that is the tradition that has superseded now the law. Okay? So what we're going to see is that Jesus not only clarifies what the law is while as a rabbi he's teaching these Jews, but he's also going to say, but it's not just the outer stuff we want to see. We want to see a change on the inner. Okay? Now notice what it said. Here's what has been said. What has been said is, you shall not commit adultery. All right? Well, that's pretty good. I mean, they kept that pretty tight there, okay? But what he does here is he brings it down into a little better position here. Verse 28. But I, you see that? What you're going to see through here is, you heard it said, But I say this. You will see that all you heard it said. I'm saying this. Okay? And then what you'll see at the end of this, don't go there now, but at the end of chapter 7, I believe, it says that the people left. They're amazed because he is teaching like somebody with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees who listen to what other rabbis say and what those other rabbis said and what other rabbis said, and they go with that. No. Jesus is saying, you heard this. I'm telling you this. I'm your king. All right? And so he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? That's the reality. I'm not just looking at the outer stuff. Okay? I want to look at what's going on the inside. It has to do with your heart. Okay? Now, by the way, it was the outer stuff that the Pharisees and all those were great at doing. And people see them keeping the traditions and all of that. That's why he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, when they were thinking that, they wrote, how could that happen? But really, how much righteousness did the Pharisees have? None. Okay? It's all show. It was all outer. He said, you wash the outside of the cup and you make it look great. On the inside, it's nasty. Nobody would, not a dog wouldn't drink from that. Okay? Anyway, all right, so he says, so he raises the bar on that. You see that? All right, now notice, he says, he gives some more stuff. And here's where, as a Christian, if you read this and you go, this is for the church? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. That's scary. Everybody in here has all their eyes and everything. Okay, so apparently none of you have taken this verse literally. Okay?
I still do.
What I want you to see is this. He is expounding on a verse and he's taking some of the traditions that's been given to him and he's really taking it to a level of idiocy. Okay? You're not going to do that. I mean, even if you committed adultery and you cut off your hand, that's not going to make up for the sin that you just committed. Why would you do that? All right? What he is saying is he's saying, I want you to take this stuff seriously. So seriously that I'm not even just looking at the outer stuff. I'm looking at the heart. Man, you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. All right? So he takes everything up. Everybody okay with that? I mean, you're gelling with that? All right? Now, I'll go to another one. 5:21 and 22. This is a fun one too. You have heard that it was said. You see that? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's the tradition. Okay? That's what was established. But I say to you, now he's going to take it to the heart. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay? Let's see, the rabbis say that murder's wrong. And it is, right? But he says that anger is the inner issue that you need to address because you're going to be anger is going to come up, and that's going to eventually lead you down a road. If you let it take you away. That's the part that he's addressing. He said, you haven't murdered anybody. Well, good for you. You've been angry with your brother lately? Okay? So, he's taking it. So, And what he's doing here is, okay, the rabbis say, well, murder's going for judgment. I'm saying, I'm going to say, if they're going to take this tradition and build it up, okay, then if you just call your brother a fool, you're going to hell too. Okay? You see what he's doing? He's really taking what these elders, these traditions, and have taken these people so far away. And he's trying to teach them the correct way of looking at this. All right? So he's doing this. He's evaluating and bringing up, building up the law, and he is showing them, this is what I want you, this is the way I want you to behave. It's not just outer that I'm looking at. It's the heart. All right? And so he raises the bar. Now, and remember, he's speaking to Israel. Okay? A Jewish king under a Jewish law speaking to a people under the Jewish law. Okay? How many have been confused by these before because you took it out of the wrong context? I was. My goodness. I looked at the end of that stuff and I'm like, golly. Okay? Yeah.
Even my notes down here talk about how the Jews are not supposed to eat the meat of the sacrifice. They're not supposed to About if you do this thing, an immoral, if you have a continued immoral lifestyle, that maybe you're not a believer. You know?
Okay. Did everybody hear what she said? One of her notes down there says, taking from these passages, these Sermon on the Mount passages, if you continue to have these immoral thoughts and patterns in your life, maybe you're not a Christian. Well, maybe. But I can't look at your heart. I can tell you, I know a lot of believers who at one time were on fire for Christ, but they're as immoral as they could ever be. And I can promise you, they're still a believer. They may be under the wrath of God right now, but they are a believer. And so, take some of those notes like that, Teresa, and just take this black marker and mark them out. Because that's about what it's worth. All right? Okay. So, everybody see what he's doing? He's teaching as a rabbi. And that's what they would do. And, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is a Mishnah. It is a comment on the Torah. He is taking the Torah and he is teaching it the way it should be taught and making it very practical. But here's the thing. Who's under the Torah? Who's under the Mosaic Covenant?
Jews.
Not us. That Mosaic Covenant, gone. Now, there's a lot of great principles and applications we can take from this. Now, don't murder. That's a pretty good application. All right. Don't commit adultery. Men, keep your eyes to yourself. All right. Don't divorce people. There's some places where it's good for divorce, but, you know, live moral lives. All of those are good principles. Okay? But he is expounding on the law. And he's teaching disciples. A lot of good virtues out of here that we can take as disciples of Christ. Okay? Alright, anyway, I've bored you with that long enough. Alright, turn over to Matthew 12, because here's the big thing. Matthew 12, we come along and, Jesus has done it again. He's done it again. He has gone and healed somebody on the Sabbath. Okay? And according to the traditions, you just don't do that. Now, Jesus himself said, which one of you, if your donkey fell in a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't go out and pull it out? Fools. You would go out and do, let's use some common sense. And that's what he's, that's really kind of what he's doing, is bringing common sense back to the law. All right? Because let's remember, the law is good. The law is holy. The law is right. The law is perfect. Where the law went wrong was with people. And that's what Paul tells us. Okay? So let's not be going and blaming the law. Let's blame the people who messed it all up. Okay? Now, so Jesus has done this. He heals a demon-possessed man. Go down to verse 22. I think that's where we are. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" You see, they're thinking, because of this sign, could this be true? Could he really be the son of David, the Messiah? Holy cow. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, here's what they said. "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Okay? "And so knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" Okay? Now, that is the turning point in his ministry. You say, how? All right? We have the Messiah. By the way, has there ever been an element? We have the Messiah. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit, because we're still in Old Testament times. Okay? The Holy Spirit only fell on certain individuals, and they fell on certain individuals for the purpose of preparing them and training them and gifting them for the job that they were to do. David had the Holy Spirit. Why? Teach him to be a king. And when he sins, in Psalm 53, he says, "God, please don't take your Spirit from me." That's a prayer we don't pray today. See? We have it forever. The Messiah is in the Old Testament. He has the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? For Him to be the Messiah. And Jesus will say over and over again, "I can do nothing without the Holy Spirit doing it." Over and over again, He says that. God incarnate, He leaves leaves behind the usableness of His omnis. He chooses not to use those. It is the Holy Spirit living within him that allows Him to do these miracles. Okay? The miracle here is what? In chapter 12.
Casting out a demon.
Okay? Who did it?
The Holy Spirit did it.
Now these Pharisees come and say, "You know, the only reason you did that, it's because you're demon-possessed yourself. And you're not just demon-possessed by any demon, you're demon-possessed by the big guy, Beelzebub. The king of them all. Satan." Okay? That's a no-no. That's a no-no. Because what we'll see after that is that Jesus says, because it's right after this, He says that. "You know, every sin that you commit is forgivable. Not that one. Not that one. You've just committed the unforgivable sin. And because of that, you will be judged." And they were. Okay? I don't care what you've heard in whatever church you may have been in, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. Why? Because that's the exact same situation. It's not, you don't have Jesus in the flesh with the Holy Spirit indwelling within Him, doing miracles, and then people accusing Him of being demon-possessed. That is the only time, the only case, the only place that that could ever be committed. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were paid for. Okay? In fact, sins aren't even an issue. The issue then is, are you identified with the first Adam, or are you identified with the last Adam? It comes down to who you're related to. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Okay? Because here's the kicker. You go over to Revelation 21 and you read, or 20, and you read about the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment for the unbelievers. They're not judged on their sins. Nope. They're judged on their works. Alright? Sins are off the table. Alright? There is no unpardonable sin today. Okay? Now, that's the change. That's the turning point. Jesus said, alright. Alright. We're gonna change this thing now. And what you see in the very next chapter is a change in the way He does His ministry. Okay? Next week, we'll start in chapter 13. And then we'll finish Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and maybe even Acts when we get there. Okay?
Okay.